Well, I remember when I was in seminary, I thought that the dream job, the greatest job in the world, would be a black pastor. I figured this would be so encouraging with people yelling, amen, preach it, brother. But then a friend of mine in one of my classes was a black pastor. I told him, man, that must be so encouraging. And he said, well, actually, brother, it goes both ways. And he said, last week I was preaching, and this woman in the back just kept yelling out, help him, Lord, please. He needs help. Help him, Lord. And then another black pastor, he told me that the first time he preached in a predominantly white church, he was really taken back because of the lack of feedback. And then he realized that the equivalent to shouting out, amen, preach it, was taking notes. And so every time he saw somebody taking notes, he said, that's the equivalent of them yelling amen. So, when you take notes today, I'm going to feel it. So, you know, no matter how... No matter how you respond, it is a privilege to, in a dream, to be able to teach God's Word. And, you know, as we've done throughout this series through Romans, we are going to take a break today from our trek through Romans to tackle a hot-button issue that has come up in the text. And this morning, we've just finished this section where Paul has been dealing with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And so we are focusing today on the gospel and race. And in our day and age, this is a topic that is sensitive to many people, and so much so that often we just avoid the topic altogether. The truth is, almost all of us have strong opinions on this issue, but it's an issue that we rarely talk about. At the same time, it's an issue that's very hard to avoid in this world. It's impossible to deny the disgusting historic racism that was perpetuated in our own country. And some of that certainly lingers in some hearts and in some pockets of the country today. On the other hand, in recent years, critical race theory has moved from being a fringe academic theory to being mainstream. And the vocabulary of critical race theory includes buzzwords like systemic racism, implicit bias, white privilege, intersectionality, colonization, microaggression, social justice, being woke. And these terms are now commonplace in the boardroom, in business environments, in the nightly news, across social media, and they can even find their way into the church. And critical race theory claims to be a set of analytical tools that help explain how race has and continues to function in society. But in reality, it often functions as a worldview that can supplant the biblical view of sin and atonement and justification in Christ. And so as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the true Word of God, that it speaks to all of life, and we want our worldview to be shaped by the Bible, and we want to heed Paul's words in Colossians 2:8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. We want to be people who do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We want to take our thoughts and hold them up to Scripture and make sure that our thoughts, our entire worldview, is subject to the teachings of the Bible, no matter the topic. And so today, I want us to step back and look at the whole Bible's teaching on race. What does the Bible say about race and how to deal with it? What does it say about the sin of racism? And how can we have a worldview that's formed by Scripture rather than the news or social media? What does it mean to think biblically about race? Now, this is a huge issue. And this morning, there's no way I could cover everything the Bible says on this. So I provided some suggested reading on the back side of your bulletin. But this morning what I'd like to do is give you four key important truths that should help us have a foundation to think about the issue of race biblically. So we're going to see four foundational truths to help us think biblically about the issue of race. And we are going to begin where all things begin, in the book of Genesis. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. It's on page 1 of your Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here at the beginning of the creation, we see the fundamental thing about humans that makes us distinct from the rest of creation. And what makes us distinct from the rest of creation is that we are made in the image of God. The first point in your outline is that humans have intrinsic value because we are created in God's image. It's not that we're more highly evolved. It's not that we have an opposable thumb or larger brains. What makes us unique and distinct is that we are created in the image of God. And most theologians will explain that this means two things. First, it means that we are like God. We have certain characteristics that God also has. You see it in verse 26? It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" That word likeness, it refers to something that's similar, but not identical to the thing it represents. And there are many ways that we are like God. We can reason and think. We have complex emotions and can foster deep relationships. We can design and create things that function well or are beautiful. We can use complex, abstract language to communicate. We can make moral judgments. We have immaterial souls, and we can relate to God spiritually. And our souls are immortal. We will exist forever. In all these ways and more, we image God. We are like Him. But being created in the image of God also means a second thing. It means that we represent Him. Just as a statue of an ancient king would represent that king's rule and be a way of marking that place as where the place where the statue resides as part of the king's domain, so we are images of God that declare and represent His ownership of this world. You are created to be a walking, talking, living representative of God on this earth. And because we are fallen, the image of God is marred, but it is not destroyed. In Genesis 9, well after the fall, after the flood, God reaffirmed that we exist in His image. In Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God declares that justice must be executed on behalf of those who harm humans, and that He roots this in the value that humans have because we are created in the image of God. So this is who we are. This is our role. Mankind is not meant to slave, but to reign. Male and female together are kings and queens of the cosmos, stamped with the image and likeness of God. And all humans This means that all humans are more fundamentally alike than we are different. We are all children of Adam and Eve. And what this means is that every single human has value and dignity and worth because they are created in God's image. No matter your race, your gender, your ethnicity, we all have equal value and worth. You see, if you are an atheist and you believe that we are merely the product of blind evolutionary forces, then you will have a very hard time arguing consistently that all humans have equal worth and value. On that view, why not think that some humans are more valuable than others? Maybe humans who are more intelligent or stronger or more adaptable, maybe they should be more valuable than others and should be allowed to pass their traits on to subsequent generations. In 2021, in the context of a debate about COVID-19 lockdowns, the former UK Court Justice, Lord Sumpton, declared, "I don't accept that all lives are of equal value." And he received this massive backlash. But on a secular worldview, it's hard to explain why he's wrong. You know, the nation of Iceland has nearly eliminated Down syndrome in their country. And this is hailed as a huge victory by secularists. But the way they've done this is by screening pregnancies and then killing the babies in the womb who happen to have Down syndrome. Why? Because these babies are deemed to be less valuable than non-Down syndrome babies. And the Bible would say that every human is inherently valuable. Every human has worth. Augustine put it like this. He said, "People are moved to wonder by mountain peaks, by vast waves of the sea, by broad waterfalls on rivers, by the all-embracing extent of the ocean, by the revolutions of the stars, but in themselves they are uninterested." What Augustine meant is that we see all these amazing sights of nature and we marvel and wonder at their breathtaking beauty and how they reflect the glory of God, and yet we pass by humans who are the height of God's creation, who will last infinitely longer than any of those other created things, and we treat them with indifference. We ignore them. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Humans have intrinsic value because we are created in the image of God. The second foundational truth I want you to see is this. The fall led to the human race become increasingly fragmented and fractured. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates this beautiful world that he declares to be very good. But in Genesis 3, man rebels against God, declaring ourselves to be our own gods rather than submit to God's good authority. Flip forward to Genesis 3 to see this. Genesis 3, verse 6. We're going to flip through Genesis just a bit here. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve disobey God. And as a result, they are filled with shame and fear. And this act of rebellion has spiraled to all of Adam and Eve's children until it's reached us. See, Adam and Eve's own children, it started there. Cain killed Abel. And then we see it spiral worse and worse until God decides to wipe out all of humanity, saving only Noah and his family. But it doesn't stop there. In Genesis 10, we see this table of nations that shows us how human civilization began to spread out from Mesopotamia following the flood. In Genesis 10:32, it says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth until after the flood." Now flip forward to Genesis 11, and because there we see details about how that happened at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 1, it says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, and they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." So the Tower of Babel was meant to be this monument and sign of a society based on man's glory rather than God's glory. And so God scatters the proud. And what happens is that this act of judgment for their increasing pride, in that God causes humanity to be further fragmented by confusing languages and dispersing people across the earth. Their unity broke down and they were scattered. And this is both an act of judgment by God and a way that God is restraining humans from pursuing rebellion against him in a unified way. And so the human race is splintered into different ethnic groups at this point, and humans spread out from Mesopotamia to live throughout the earth. And this is when ethnicities begin to form. And what's interesting is that the Bible speaks far more in terms of ethnicities or ethno-linguistic people groups than it does in terms of race. Ethnicities are more specific, like a Cushite, who would live near modern-day Ethiopia. So the Bible speaks of Egyptians and Cushites and Canaanites and Israelites rather than broader groups based on skin color like black and white or Asian. No one can deny that the effects of sin have fractured the human race. And we see this even in our own lives. Maybe we have a relationship even today that is broken and fragmented because of sin. Maybe right now you have a relationship that is fractured. Maybe you've sinned against someone and hurt them and broken a relationship. Or maybe someone has sinned against you. If we're being honest, it's usually a combination of both. And that is the result of sin, of man making himself the center of the universe rather than trusting in the God who truly is the center of all things. And this, in one form of this fragmentation, is racism, where we treat someone who looks different from us with partiality and prejudice. And the Bible unequivocally condemns this sort of partiality. In James 2:1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The word for partiality here, it's a combination of two Greek words. Literally, we could translate it as face receiver. And it means that you're receiving someone based not upon their real merit, not upon their internal worth, but based on the outward, superficial face value. It means you're treating someone unfairly. If you're treating someone unfairly because of the color of their skin, because of their economic or social class, then you're in the wrong. You're violating Scripture. You're being partial. And what the Bible teaches is that at the root of all our broken relationships, of all our partiality, is a broken relationship with God. Ever since Adam's fall, humans have been separated from God, and God began this process to redeem humanity through Israel, promising that one day he would send a Messiah, and that promise to save us came through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Joseph, and down through Moses, and then the law, and on until Christ came. And in Romans 5, we saw that after Paul had shown that the Gentiles and Jews are alike imprisoned because of sin, under the bondage of sin, he showed that being in Moses is not enough to offset being in Adam. He showed that all of us have sinned and that humanity is fallen in Adam, and we're not mere victims of his fall, we're fellow criminals with him. His fall was our fall. And so humanity is stuck in this prison of broken relationships, a broken relationship with God, and broken relationships with others. We are a fractured people. And there is only one way to deal with this brokenness. And that leads us to the third foundational truth we're going to see this morning. And that's this. The cross is the only way to deal with sin. Flipping your Bibles forward to Ephesians 2, we're going to look at the passage that Bruce read earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, get into your New Testament, find the Gospels, keep going forward past Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 11. In this passage, Paul is speaking to Gentiles, to these non-Jewish people, about how they were completely separated from God. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now then, what Paul's going to do is show that what Jesus did on the cross not only reconciles us to God, but also reconciles us to one another. Look at verse 13. He says, "But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Paul gives us this picture of division, a dividing wall of hostility. There was a literal wall in the temple courts that separated Gentiles from Jews. But Paul says that the cross demolished that wall. Verse 14, it says, "He himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Then Paul says that the division has been killed by the cross, and we are now one new man in Christ. In verse 15, he says, "by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God because he bore our sin and our shame and our wrath on the cross. And so we have peace with God through faith in him. But that also means we can have peace with one another. The cross is absolutely the only way to deal with broken relationships. Because the cross says that sin is real and sin is painful and sin hurts. But the cross also says that sin is dealt with and sin can be forgiven. And so when you need to forgive someone, you can do so because that sin was dealt with on the cross. You see, this world does not know how to deal with racism because it does not know how to deal with sin. It has absolutely no resources to deal with sin. And so it pushes people to be perpetually offended, perpetual victims, an unending cycle of victimhood and payback and offense. And it never stops. People start to define themselves by their victimhood. That becomes their identity. And so if you hear people using these critical race theory phrases, you can feel pity for these people because what's happening is they are trying to deal with sin without the cross of Jesus, and that is a futile task. When you see this cycle of perpetual offense and victimhood and payback, be reminded that without the cross, this world has absolutely no resources to deal with the massive problem that sin is. But through the cross, we can be reconciled to God and to each other. We can see that the same Savior that came to save me came to save you. The same blood that was spilled to save me and pay for my sins was spilled to save you and pay for your sins. As Ephesians 2 says, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I used to work at Camp Allendale, which is a camp for abused and neglected children. And when I worked there, I learned a ton about forgiveness because I watched as children and young people worked through forgiving people who should have been protecting them, but instead abused them physically and verbally and sexually. And they treated them like they were objects rather than the valuable persons that God had created in them. And some of the stories I heard were heartbreaking and horrendous. And the question you're left with is, how does a person move on from that? How do you move on from someone stealing your innocence and raping you? And the answer is in the cross. Because you recognize that all of your sin was borne by Jesus, and all of the sin that was perpetrated against you was borne by Jesus. And so you can leave that sin with Jesus on the cross and trust Him to handle it. And it doesn't minimize your hurt or your pain, but it also doesn't leave you in the position of needing to exact restitution. You leave the pain and the hurt and the shame and the guilt and the anger there with Jesus on the cross, and you entrust it to Him. And I've watched as children have forgiven people for worse sins than have ever been committed against me. And they would sing words like, I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us are nailed there with Him, there on the cross. I've seen people literally become new persons through Jesus' love for them. See, if the cross is not just how we're saved and then we move on from it. No, if you're a Christian, the cross becomes the source of your entire identity. See, critical race theory says that all social structure must be thought of in terms of oppressors and those who are oppressed. And so it says we should think in terms of group identity as being primary, not individual identity. And so you find your identity in terms of your race. And so the goal, according to this theory, is not the dream championed by Martin Luther King Jr., a nation where children are judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Rather, the goal, according to critical race theory, is to recognize whether you're part of the oppressed or the oppressor, and then lean into that identity. And it leads to this cycle of perpetual offense and perpetual restitution. But the gospel of Jesus says we are not defined by our race or our ethnicity or our social class. Instead, what defines us at our core is our relationship with Jesus through the cross. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The most fundamental thing about me is I have been saved by the blood of Jesus. That is what defines me and what gives me my identity. And so as Christians, we find our identity not in our race, but in Christ alone. And the cross solves both our vertical separation from God and our horizontal separation from one another. It is the only way to deal with sin, including the sin of racism. So, humans have intrinsic value because we are created in God's image. The fall led to the human race becoming increasingly fragmented and fractured. The cross is the only way to deal with sin. And the final truth we're going to see this morning is this. The gospel of Jesus transforms us to be a light to this world. The great transformer of men and women and society is the gospel of Jesus. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:14. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, you, plural, corporately, you as a church, you are the light of the world. So we are to be an alternate city of God in the midst of every city of man, showing supernatural unity that is ours through with people from every tongue and tribe and nation through Christ. And I think we see this clearly as we consider that one of the darkest and most disgusting forms of racism, the slavery that was perpetuated in our nation's early history. And sometimes people have the idea that the Bible endorses slavery because it gives instructions to masters and slaves. So for example, in Colossians 3:22, it says this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And notice it's interesting that ESV translates the word slaves as bondservants. And the reason for that is they're trying to avoid misunderstanding this and thinking of what's happening in this culture as the same thing as slavery that happened in early America, because they were vastly different. Slavery in the first century is vastly different from slavery in America. Let me explain a few differences. First, slavery in the ancient world was not based upon race or the color of one's skin. Any ethnicity could be a slave. And most of the time, slaves were of the same ethnicity as their masters. Masters also could not treat their slaves as human cattle. They couldn't do with their slaves whatever they wanted. If they harmed a slave, they had to make restitution. Slaves were not thought of as being subhuman or inferior to their masters in any significant way. Instead, they were thought of often as being part of the family. Often people chose to become slaves in the ancient world because this provided a good means of living for them. It was often like being a live-in maid where you got to live in an opulent home and receive good food from your master's table, and you were well taken care of. Slaves were given important responsibilities in the ancient world, including educating a family's children, managing a master's business, and slaves could gain their freedom in numerous ways. They could purchase it. It's why they're called bond servants. They would work until that bond was paid off. Or they could get their freedom from the Sabbath year, or the year of Jubilee, or they could gain it when their master died. Now, this doesn't mean that the institution of slavery in the ancient world was good or always rosy, but it was vastly different from the utter evil that happened in early America, where people were treated like cattle, where they were bought and sold and separated from family at a whim, where they were whipped and abused and forced to do nothing but harsh manual labor based on the color of their skin and had no hope of gaining their freedom. So the Bible does not endorse slavery at all. Instead, it told people how to behave in regards to this practice that already existed, while at the same time imbuing values in people that once embraced would subvert slavery altogether. See, once people embraced that they are all made in the image of God, that the same blood of Jesus paid for their sins and for the sins of their slaves, and that they were equally united in one family as brothers and sisters under Jesus' lordship, and that they were called to love one another and treat one another as more important than themselves, once they understood this, the practice of slavery just could not exist. How can you have prejudice towards another people when you are looking forward to the day when you'll gather with them in common praise of Jesus? Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's where we believe history is headed. That's what we long for. And so Christianity subverts all forms of racism and slavery. And in fact, in the Roman world, there were people who would capture or steal people to enslave them and sell them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10, Paul flatly condemns them. He says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, we can't deny that many atrocities have been done in the name of Jesus. But just because somebody justifies bad behavior in the name of Jesus does not mean that they are genuinely following Jesus. Remember, Satan himself quoted Scripture. The truth is that Christians are the ones who led the movement to abolish slavery. John Newton was a slave trader who found redemption in Jesus and became a pastor and leader of the abolitionist movement. William Wilberforce looked to Newton as his pastor while at the same time staying in politics so that he could fight for the abolition of slavery, which was a difficult, lifelong battle that he eventually achieved throughout the entire British Empire, which then spread to the rest of the world. The preeminent non-Christian historian of transatlantic slavery, David Brian Davis, he wrote that religion was the central concern of all the British abolitionist leaders, without which the fall of the New World slavery could not have occurred, and this amounts to a moral achievement that may have no parallel. Lyman Beecher was a pastor and leader of the abolitionist movement in the U.S., and his daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was deeply influential in ending slavery in America, particularly by calling out Christians to stand up for African American rights. Jonathan Edwards Jr., the son of the famous theologian and pastor, fought to abolish slave trade. Frederick Douglass was a former slave, a friend of Abraham Lincoln, a famous abolitionist, a writer, but first and foremost, he was a preacher. He spoke strongly against slavery with Genesis in hand, saying this. He said, "There can be no more a law for the enslavement of man made in the image of God than for the enslavement of God himself." The power of preaching. He preached that those who owned slaves were enslaving God himself. Because racism festered and took root in America, many people had to pay a heavy price to fight it, including a civil war. And by his grace, God used transformed sinners to lead the way to end slavery. And this was not just the practice of the church beginning with William Force and Newton. Over 400 years after the resurrection of Jesus, in 428 AD, Augustine wrote a letter, and he said this. Let me read it to you. He said this. He said, "Let me give you just one example, and you can estimate from it the total extent of their activity throughout Africa and along its coasts. About 4 months before I wrote this letter, a crowd of people collected from different regions, but particularly from Numidia, were brought here by Galatian merchants to be transported from the shores of Hippo. It is only, or at least mainly, the Galatians who are so eager to engage in this form of commerce. However, a faithful Christian was at hand who was aware of our practice of performing acts of mercy in such cases, and he brought the news to the church. Immediately, about 120 people were set free by us, although I was absent at the time, some from the ship which they had to board, others from the place where they had been hidden before being put on board. We discovered that barely 5 or 6 of these had been sold by their parents. On hearing about the misfortunes that had led to the rest of them to the Galatians via their abductors and kidnappers, hardly one of us could restrain their tears." Can you imagine this? After church one morning, someone comes and reports that there's slavers who've taken people captive, and so as a church, we go and raid the slave ships and set people free. That's what happened. We are called to be a light of the world, a city on a hill, a place that shows forth the glory of Jesus and the transforming power of the gospel. We are called to be a people who proclaim truth and set captives free. So don't hide the light of Jesus. As Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We have intrinsic value because we are created in God's image. The fall led to the human race becoming increasingly fragmented and fractured. The cross is the only way to deal with sin, and the gospel of Jesus transforms us to be a light to this world. And let me say, I know I've only been able to scratch the surface of this issue, but those four truths give us a solid foundation to start thinking about this at a deeper level. So please check out the books on the back of the outline if you'd like to study this more. Let me encourage you. Jesus' grace and mercy shown to you through the cross can transform your life more and more day by day. So follow him. Be defined by him. Act like him and let your light shine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the cross. Lord, that we don't just have wishful thinking that you came to this earth and died in our place, but we know that to be true as a historical fact, Lord, that we trust that you came from heaven to earth to die in our place because you loved us, each and every one of us in this room individually. You know us, you know our secrets, you know our sin, and yet you love us enough to die in our place, to bear our sin. Lord, help us to trust you today. Help us to follow you for the rest of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, use us to be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.